Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see us back for our Bible study before our worship service this morning. Study from Psalm 51. We are studying Psalms of Repentance and have zoomed in on this one. This is actually the last of the Psalms of Repentance that we're getting to. All right, Psalm 51. We just started it last week. So what I'd like to do is go ahead and read through it again. It's 19 verses, and I'm a fairly swift reader. So if you just read along with me, that way we can get an overview before we zoom in on some of the verses again. Psalm 51, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So, we began last week making our way through verses 1 and 2, and we got into verses 3 and 4, which we'll go ahead and start today. I believe we covered the first bullet point, but we'll do it again by way of review. So Psalm 51, 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. We talked last week about the acknowledgement that David has here, and you know, David was noted as one after God's own heart. David had a contrite heart. David was quick to acknowledge his sin. Sometimes once it was pointed out to him, as we see this psalm tells you right at the beginning. This was right after his sin with Bathsheba. So Nathan pointed that out to him. We read that last week. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where you can read about the sin with Bathsheba and the following sins, the snowball of sins that happened following that to try and cover up his sin, which just added more and more sin to him. So when Nathan the prophet finally came to him and told him the story about the man who, well, let me just take a quick look at it. Told him the story about the rich man that had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. This is in chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. And it grew up together with his children. It would eat his bread. And then it says, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David got very angry and said, that man deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And then Nathan said, you're the man. And David, who was full of pride and arrogance in that snowball of sins, when it's pointed out to him by Nathan the prophet that you're the man, and of course he accuses him more in verse 7 and 8, But then the first thing David says is, I've sinned against the Lord. He recognizes. He acknowledges his sin, and that's where we are here. David knows that he's committed many sins, and he lays them open. In this particular psalm, he's praying to God about this. He couldn't be more thankful because he didn't die. You know, the penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. He did both. Not only that, but if you had been, maybe I should have taken us over to 2 Samuel 11, but I highlighted a few things. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So we know her father's name, we know her husband's name. And then David gets her pregnant through adultery, and then he decides he's going to cover it up. So he brings Uriah back from the battle and gets him drunk. So he sinned again. But Uriah is not willing to go to his wife because his brethren are on the front line of the battlefield. He has too much honor. So he doesn't go. So then he sends a message with Uriah back to the battlefield to the commander, Joab, and says, and the note says, put him in the front of the line to make him die. So he does, but you'll notice in verse 21 of that chapter, Abimelech was also struck down. A woman threw an upper millstone from the wall. They got so close to the city that he died. And then down in verse 24, moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead. So now David is guilty of adultery and the murder of Uriah and Abimelech and some of the other men who died. Yes?
Abimelech's a previous thing. That happened in the city of Samaria.
Oh, it did. When was that? The upper millstone? Oh, at Thebes. Yeah. Yeah. 21, that's Judges 9. Judges 9:50. Thank you for pointing that out. Judges 9:50, Abimelech went to Thebes and he camped out against Thebes and captured it. And verse 53 says, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head. Yeah, crushing his skull. Thank you. I'd forgotten about that. Anyway, it's still the same in verse 24. He's guilty of more than just the death of Uriah. He's guilty of the death of these other men who got too close to the city. They had a plan. Joab had a plan for taking the city. But because he got this note that said, make sure Uriah gets up front, he sent him up front with some other men, and the other men got killed too. So he's guilty of a lot of things, and when he's showing his contrite heart there in chapter Psalm 51, you can see why he feels this way, and why he's got this contrite heart, and why he's thankful that God did not see fit to put him to death, because he deserved it. I mean, that was the law, and he deserved it, but God had mercy on him, apparently because of his contrite heart. So there are many times when, as a part of our repentance, we need to lay open our sins to those involved. Now, I've only got two passages listed here, but James 5, if you take a look at James 5, verse 16. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This doesn't specify whether the sins we're confessing to one another are sins we've committed against God or to one another. If I've sinned against you, then I need to confess that sin to you. That lets you know that I'm genuinely repentant. I'm not going to do that again. And, of course, if I'm truly repentant, I'll restore whatever it is that I've done to offend you. But whether it's either way, we need to confess our sins one to another because it strengthens our faith. That's why we're told to do this. And the other passage, Proverbs 38:18, is really just more of... Yes. Sorry, I didn't see your hand. There you go.
Proverbs Anyway, you mentioned that whether it's a sin against the person or a sin against God, ultimately every sin is against God.
True.
So
I'm glad you did. Yeah, and truly, that's kind of what's pointed out in this psalm as well, is whether we've sinned against someone else or sinned against God, it's always a sin against God. So that's why we need to have that contrite heart that David had. Proverbs 38:8. I believe Proverbs 38. Hold on a second here. There we go. Yeah, that's one of those things I told you that I corrected yesterday, Richard.
Oh,
okay.
Probably Psalm. Hold on just a second.
Psalm works.
Yeah. I still don't think that's the one I meant. I just put the wrong one down there. But Psalm 38. In Psalm 38:18, for I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety because of my sin. That is the one. Yeah, I was looking at the wrong one again. But yes. Confessing my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sins. This is the Psalm of David for a memorial. The one that we did, this is the Psalm that we did just previous to 51. But he's confessing, and James is talking about confessing our sins to one to another, and this is talking about confessing our sins to God. So it's a matter of having a contrite heart that's open and ready to acknowledge our sins, whether it's to God or to someone else or to both. So, and then the question is, how often do we not specifically admit that we're guilty of, because we don't really want to let it all be known? And then there are times when a general confession is sufficient, but other times when we need to be specific so that there's no doubt about our intent to change. We talk about that sometimes here, when we're giving the invitation, somebody wants to confess their sins. You don't have to give a lengthy list of all the sins that you've committed. But if you've committed a sin that's a sin against the church, if you've brought shame upon the church, you should let that be known so that your brethren can pray for you, so that they can appeal to God just like you're appealing to God. When we say, we'll pray with you and for you, that's what that's about. We're confessing our sins one to another, but we're also praying one for another along with each other so that we can be forgiven of the sins and get back on the right track. That's really the ultimate goal, is not just to confess our sins and then get back to our sins. We want to confess our sins and turn. Now, that's what repentance is turning. So anyway, but that's a decision that nobody can make for you. That's a decision you make for yourself. Is this a sin that I need to confess and tell everybody what I did? Or is this a sin that was between me and God, and I'm just going to ask everybody for their help in praying for me to get back on track? Again, that's a choice you make. I can't make that choice for you. And that's not a choice you can make for me. So anyways, we're discussing verses 3 and 4, Psalm 51, 3 and 4. He says, my sin is ever before me. A serious sin will always be remembered. We talked about that last week, too, that God tells us he forgives and forgets. But we don't really have that ability. Maybe over the course of time, as we get older, we forget things we don't want to forget. But it's really hard to forget the sins that we've committed against God or others. They stay a part of our memory. and they plague us. And in many ways, that's what Psalm 38 was about the last time we studied Psalm 38. It says it's a psalm of memorial. It's a memorial psalm about sinning, about how he felt when he was sinning and how he, you know, turned back to God. We cannot undo the damage, but we have to live with it. This does not mean that it's something to dwell on. Instead, we need to move on, forgetting the things behind. And that's the passage in Philippians. He's talking about that. And Paul had a great deal to put behind him. You know, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, it was pointed out to him what he'd been doing. He'd been partially responsible for the death of Christians. He was dragging them off. So in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus." The way I see that is Paul is showing us by example what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, I know that I've sinned against God. I know that I was responsible for the death of Christians. But I'm not going to dwell on that because God's forgiven me of that. And now I'm going to spend the rest of my life serving him. And to me, that is what this great example is for us. We see Paul and feeling guilty about the sins that he's committed, but putting them behind him and looking forward. And that's what we do, is we deal with the sin, we take care of the sin, we repent from the sin, we stop doing the sin, we beg forgiveness of those for whom we need their forgiveness. I don't know if I phrased that right, but if you've sinned against somebody, you tell them, and you ask for their forgiveness. And if you've sinned against God, you ask him for forgiveness. Once you've been forgiven, you don't dwell on it anymore. You move on. Yes.
This just brings me to mind the story of the prodigal son. And especially since you're coming in to the next part where you're talking about who we've sinned against. Because when the prodigal son came to himself, he went home, and the first thing out of his mouth when he got close enough to his father was,
Luke 15, verse 18.
And he says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." So he acknowledges he sinned against God and against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Therefore, he acknowledges the fact that there are consequences, and he's just going to have to live with that.
Yeah.
But he wants forgiveness, and he would love to have a relationship with God and his father again. Now, when the older son comes in, and he's so upset and mad because the father is giving him a party, the father tells him, "Everything that I have is yours." So yes, the consequences are still in place as far as the younger son has wasted all of his inheritance.
Yeah.
So that's still there. But the forgiveness and the relationship is restored.
Yeah. And in the prodigal, in the story of the prodigal son, the son doesn't come back and ask for his bedroom back.
Right.
You know.
No, he made me as a servant.
Exactly. That's a contrite heart.
Yes.
He comes back and says, you know, because that when he came to his senses, he realized that some of my father's servants have it better off than me.
Right.
I'm sitting here eating with the pigs.
Yeah.
And they're doing much better than me. So that he wants to go back and at least be restored as a servant. And that's the contrite heart.
Yes.
But then the father restores everything to him, except his inheritance.
Correct.
It brings him back, puts a ring on his hand, says he's my son.
Yes.
So, yeah, and I think we're going to reference the prodigal son further on in this lesson as well. That's okay. There's no such thing as jumping the gun because this is an old book. No spoilers here. It's all there for us to read, so. But yeah, that's the next point. Against you only I have sinned. Every sin, even those against men, are also against God. When we sin, no matter how small, no matter who else is involved, we have a problem with God first. And that's where we need to have that contrite heart that he talks about. We need to work it out with those we've sinned against. That's part of the repentance. But peace with God is the ultimate need that we all have. We must understand that with him there is no deceit or twisting of words. He knows your heart and he knows your words. These are just a few passages that are going to point that out, but let's take a look at them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought to know that our Creator knows our every thought. He knows our every word. He knows our every deed. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And yeah, he's the one. He knows everything we do, think, and say. Carolyn told me I need to keep looking up for hands. So, yes, Noah.
I was thinking of AA, you know, the rehabilitation program.
Yeah.
They took a lot of this and put it into practice in their words as far as to come clean to everybody who sinned against, you were an alcoholic or a drug addict, stuff like that. It just reminds you that you don't need that. You just need the Bible. It's basically what it is.
I'm gonna stop short of going off on a rant against AA. But I've had several friends who've gone through AA, and I think it's wonderful that they quit drinking. But it seems to be a quasi-religious organization in that they make the members believe that you can't continue to be a non-drinker unless you stay part of the group. That's just what they tell you. You know, you have to keep coming. So, whereas I was going to Bible study on Wednesday night, my friend was going to AA on Wednesday night and couldn't even think about coming with me because he's got to go there. But, you know, like I said, quasi-religious, they kind of make you feel like you can't stop going. But yeah, their founder, Bill W., that wrote the book, I don't know what his faith was, but they talk about the higher power. And in order to quit drinking, you have to draw on your higher power. So whether that's God or your friends or whatever. Roy?
Yeah, thank you very much. I spent a lot of years there, but almost 10 years, the sponsor of Minnesota was one of my heart. And they believe it's a God, one of the senses is a God of your understanding.
Yeah.
It's all open and God can be whatever you think.
Well, and I understand the reason they do that because they want to make it multi-denominational so that it's not just, they don't want to make it look like a religious organization or people won't come. But I agree in the principle of getting people to stop drinking, wonderful. It's a horrible addiction, and you know, if people can use that to get off of it, then they use it as a tool. But it's not a religion. You don't have to keep going. That's my thing. That's as far as my rant will go. So let's get back to this, though. We must understand that there's no deceit or twisting. God knows our every thought. 1 Samuel 16:7. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We need to understand, as we're pointing out here, that God is not a man. God doesn't see as a man sees. God doesn't judge by appearance. God judges with righteous judgment. He knows exactly what we're thinking, exactly what we're speaking, exactly what we're doing at all times. And we can't hide anything from him. In Psalm 7, verse 9, Psalm 7, verse 9 says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous, God tries the hearts. For the righteous, God tries the hearts and minds."
In the American Standard, it looks like it could be, "For the righteous, God tries the minds and hearts."
Righteous God tries the hearts and minds, yes.
Maybe that's, yeah.
For the righteous God. Right. The ambiguosity.
Yeah.
God, the righteous God, tries the hearts and minds. And then in 139, 1 through 4, Psalm 139, 1 through 4. I was trying to get my favorite psalm in there sometimes. If you're allowed to have a favorite, this is mine. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." I'll go ahead and read through 6. "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And then toward the end of that, in verse 23, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." God knows our anxious thoughts, but he wants us to express them to him. He already knows how we think. He already knows how we feel. He already knows everything about us. But he's told us that he wants us to pray. He wants us to communicate to him. Linda.
Would you read verse 24 again? Because I didn't catch one of the words.
24, this is New American Standard update. "And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way."
Yeah, but it says wicked way. It has a reference for wicked, and it says way of pain.
I've got way of pain in my margin too. Yeah.
Okay.
So,
the
translator.
I couldn't remember the word that you used because it didn't say pain and it didn't say wicked.
Well, I've got, again, New American Standard 1995. It's got hurtful with a marginal reference that says literally way of pain. So whatever the word, the Hebrew word was, way of pain, if there be way of pain in me. So, yes?
Would you
when you mentioned about how God wants to hear us, I found that if I say things out loud, I'm praying, and I tend to pray out loud, I hear it myself more than I do if I say it silently. And all of a sudden, it hits me in the head and says, wow, yes, got to do something about this. Just the act or the procedure of saying something out loud is, I think, very therapeutic, too. That things that I would just pass by and kind of cover up, when I say it out loud, it really becomes real.
I agree. I do the same. Yeah. When I'm by myself.
Yes.
Otherwise, people might wonder who you're talking to. But either way. Anybody else? Any questions? Comments? All right. Jeremiah 17:10. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So, yes.
Verse 9
says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Followed by, I, the Lord, search the heart.
I thought, well, that just kind of leads into it.
It does.
You know, our heart will try to deceive us, but who knows our heart?
Right.
Jehovah does.
Yeah.
He knows every bit of it. Whether we've deceived ourselves or tried to deceive others.
I was having a Bible study this last week with somebody who was having a hard time understanding how somebody like Billy Graham can be labeled a false teacher because he's brought so many people to Christ. And the only answer I could say was, he's brought a lot of people to his faith. But his faith isn't the faith you read about in here. That's why I can label him as a false teacher, because he's not teaching the full, whole truth of God. He's stopping short. And his answer was, well, you know, he was sincere. He was sincere in his teaching, and so God wouldn't hold him accountable for that because he thought what he was teaching was right. And I said, there's a proverb that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So it's not what seems right, it's what is right. We can't go with what we feel. We can't teach what we feel is right. We have to teach what we know is right. And the only way we know what is right is by putting our nose in the book and not stopping short. That's the thing is, you know, people like Billy Graham and Oral Roberts, and you can name as many televangelists as you want, they know a lot of truth. They may give you, I was giving him an example, there was a, if you're familiar with the Calvary Chapel Church, that was started when I was in high school, down in Inland Empire where I grew up. And I was invited to go one time, and you know, it was a Thursday night. And I said, yeah, maybe if I go with her, she'll come with me. It didn't work that way, but they had a rock band playing, and you know, there was this modern religious revival type thing. A lot of people there, it was packed full, and there was a rock band playing on stage, and they, you know, did a lot of hallelujahs and praise the Lords. But the message was the gospel minus baptism, the gospel minus obedience. It was all about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And, you know, that denomination has grown. It's worldwide now. They're all over the place. But they're not the only ones who teach that, you know, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. That stops short of obedience. And the fella I was studying with, he had a hard time grasping it. And maybe that's just because we haven't continued this Bible study long enough yet, but it is a hard thing for people to understand that God doesn't respect our feelings as being what's right. God tells us what's right. God doesn't care that we feel that something else is right. And we know that from, you know, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. We know that from Cain back in Genesis 4. And there's just so many examples where God just doesn't accept our, if we come up with our own way of worship, God doesn't accept it.
Isn't that what Paul said? He thought what he was doing, in all honesty, was all true and right until he learned better.
Exactly. Until he learned better. So, any other comments, questions? Okay. I didn't mean to go down a rabbit hole, but that's what it made me think of, about our heart is deceptive. And sometimes it leads us in the wrong direction. But that's why we need the Word. And that's why the wisdom of God gave us the Word. So that we don't trust our own minds, trust our own hearts, trust our own thoughts. Or what other people tell us. So that you're justified when you speak. He says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's talking to God about His own justice. That God is justified when He speaks. And I take that to say he's not blaming God for his own sins. Furthermore, accepting the consequences that he's done. So this sort of leads us into the next verse about blaming God for your sin. Psalm 51:5, you could say that's a controversial verse. The reason it's controversial is because this is one of the verses that the Calvinists camp on to show that we're born sinners. We'll talk about that on the next slide, but just so you know, David acknowledged sin in his life. This verse is misapplied by many to say something it doesn't say. Because of the Calvinist leaning of some translators, believers in the false doctrine of original sin, otherwise called total hereditary depravity, they use this as a proof text that all men are born sinners. And the determining question is, to whom is the sin attributed? To the infant David, to his mother, or to the world into which he was born? And if you just look at that verse, remember, taking things in context, we don't just take a verse out of the Bible and pin it to the wall and say, how does this make sense? You have to, Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. If you want the truth, you've got to look at the whole sum of the word. So as we look at this, many English translations, loosely defined, those are my words, place the sin on the infant David as having been born a sinner. The NIV says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The New Living Translation, that's the evolution of what used to be called the Living Bible, says, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. The NET, that's the New English Translation, says, look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. And the NCV, I believe that's the New Century Version, says, I was brought into this world in sin my mother gave birth to me. Terry.
Okay, there's another tangential matter here about these versions you have listed up here and how they read. We have to always keep in mind to be careful about distinguishing in our minds between the idea, the concept of what is a translation and what is, in fact, an interpretation. I could sit here and argue that maybe at least three of those are not translations or interpretations.
Yeah, they're paraphrases. And that's what I was going to suggest was when you're picking up a translation, that's why I said loosely defined translation. Read the foreword. Before you read the Bible, before you read the book, read the foreword in it. The foreword tells you what you're about to read. And when you pick up the NLT, the New Living Translation, it tells you at the beginning, it's a paraphrase.
Yeah.
It tells you that they've looked at the different translations and they've paraphrased it into what they consider an easy-to-read version. They're not so concerned about doctrinal truth. They're concerned about easy-to-read. The NIV is a little bit different. I meant to bring mine with me because I have an NIV, and I've marked in the foreword where it tells you. This is not meant to be a word-for-word translation. It's meant to more accurately convey what it says is the thought of the writer. Well, how are they going to accurately convey the thought of the writer except by the words that were revealed by the Holy Spirit in the original text? So it tells you in the foreword of the NIV that they used the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic translations. And they had a board of translators. And it had to pass, you know, the entire board of translators. But it doesn't tell you the background of each of the board of translators, except that it says multi-denominational. So many, many denominations put forward their translator. But some of them were obviously leaning toward the Calvinist thought. The reason I say that is because many of them weren't. And here's the other ones. Some of the other ones. By contrast, other translators attribute the sin to David's mother. So those other ones said David was a sinner. He was born a sinner. They say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's the American Standard Version. The English Standard Version says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." King James says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And New King James says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And the RSV, which is the Revised Standard Version, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So, these are obviously leaning toward placing the sin on his mother. And I'm not sure if I could completely agree with that, because we can't really point our finger and say David's mother was a sinner. We don't really know much about David's mother. But is the verse teaching original sin? Total hereditary depravity? The answer is no. The Calvinist doctrine, which says that we inherit the sin of Adam, is contrary to the Word of God. That's how we know. Go ahead.
Just to back up a slide, having talked to you about it, I think maybe you didn't say it the way you intended, but you said we can't point at David's mother to say she's a sinner. Well, we know she's a sinner like everyone else is a sinner. You're referring to, like, the conditions of his conception or something like that? Like if there was some sort of situation.
Right.
Right.
Because we know she was a sinner because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So yes, she was a sinner because she was an adult and had sinned like everyone else on earth who has reached the age of accountability and chose to sin. And yes?
For some reason, in this context, I made the assumption that he's referring back to the child that was conceived when he and Bathsheba got together illegitimately.
I don't see that.
Yeah.
I know that. Yeah. It's just, for some reason, in this context, and he's, you know, purifying me and all that, I just went that way.
Well, I think what he's doing is he's continuing the thought. I mean, this is a prayer. It's a contrite sinner's prayer for a pardon. And in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The way I look at that is he's saying God is blameless when he judges because he's judging sinners. And he was born into a sinful world. You know, David was born into, we were all born into a sinful world. Since Adam, it's been a sinful world. Because the world is full of sinners. And that's the way I look at it, is that he was born into a sinful world, his mother being one of them. Because so was his father.
Yeah.
So it was aunts and uncles. But I don't mean to get specific about all the sinners in his life, but he's saying that God, all things are open and laid bare to him to whom we have to do. God sees it all. He sees that everybody's a sinner. But babies aren't sinners. And that's where I was going with this. We know from Ezekiel 18.
Fifteen seconds.
I didn't even hear the first bell.
Somebody rang.
All right. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." And I'm going to throw one more verse in, which I'm not sure if I have up there or not, but jump over with me to Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, 28. I'm sorry, 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 29 says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." To me, that's a slam dunk. That verse says, nobody's born a sinner. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright." God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Noah.
You'd say also that he's referring
to Adam, too. Exactly. Adam sought out many devices. He followed some bad advice. So, all right. Well, thank you for being here, and we'll pick up where we left off next week.